Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask him to speak to us today as we open up God's word together. Father, we do want you to be lifted high this morning. We also want you to be lifted high in our hearts as we humble ourselves and we look at the scriptures. Father, would you teach us? Would you speak to us in specific areas of our lives that you want to address? Father, we come humbly as your servants, as slaves to Christ, asking that you would help us understand who Jesus was, and how he thought, and how he works, and so that we can perhaps get some understanding into how he's working in our lives right now. Lord, we pray this in great faith, trusting that you will work this morning, and we pray it in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. A few years ago, there was a comedy film that came out called Bruce Almighty. Perhaps you've seen it. You might remember that the movie stars Jim Carrey, where he is playing the role of Bruce Nolan. Bruce Nolan is a mildly respectable newsbeat reporter that is facing a midlife meltdown. He, in one afternoon, his whole world unravels. His arch nemesis in the TV station gets a promotion that Bruce believes he deserves. And then Bruce makes a fool of himself during a live news report because he's frustrated that he got passed over for the promotion. This leads to him getting fired, and then a sequence of events that just continues to go downhill in one of the worst days that anybody could have. This obviously then leads to some deep disappointment with God. Let's take a look at Bruce Almighty.
That is perfect. That is the motivation that I needed. Right there. Thank you. Thank you, WKBW, Wimpy Kitty Baby Whiners. That's what that stands for. I'll see you on Channel 5, where they do the real news.
Do I look blind to you? Do I look blind to you?
Hey.
Let's go, man. Come on, let's go.
What are you doing over there? Come on, leave the poor guy alone. You okay, man? Yeah, you better keep walking.
What?
What?
Run, man! Run! Oh, God!
Okay. Oh, I didn't mean it. I was just kidding.
Hey, I forgot your things.
That's right. Say something now. Say something now.
Beautiful. That's what I get. That's what I get for trying to help someone. Oh, don't look at me, Walter. Oh, no!
Well, that's my payment, I guess. That is my reward.
Just get a clue!
Well, thank God you're all right.
God, yeah, let's thank God, shall we? For his blessings are raining down upon me. Wait, that's not rain!
Bruce, please don't do that, honey. You know that everything happens for a reason.
That I don't need. That is a cliche. That is not helpful to me.
A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush.
I have no bird. I have no bush. God has taken my bird and my bush.
Oh, I see. So God is picking on you? Is that what you're saying?
No, he's ignoring me completely. He's far too busy giving Evan everything he wants. Oh, that's great, Sam. But you missed your target. I'm over here!
Don't get mad at the dog. It's not the dog's fault.
No, it's God's fault. I gave him the wrong coordinates.
All right, you know what? Enough. All right, will you just stop being such a martyr?
I am not being a martyr. I'm a victim. God is a mean kid sitting on an anthill with a magnifying glass, and I'm the ant. He could fix my life in 5 minutes if he wanted to, but he'd rather burn off my feelers and watch me squirm!
I think if we were all honest, we could all share our own stories about how God seemingly disappointed us. Disappointment is, of course, a part of life. It comes when reality does not match up to our expectations. There are at least three common expectations that I have observed over the years that seem to set us up for disappointment with God. You might want to jot these down. These are 1, 2, and 3 on your sermon note insert. Number one, we think too highly of ourselves. We think too highly of ourselves. Although I think you've heard me quote some verses in recent weeks that describe us, those of us that have been born again that know Jesus, the scriptures talk about us being children of God and ambassadors and witnesses and having royalty. We're saints, we're ministers, but Romans 12:3 also says we need to make sure we don't think too highly of ourselves. So there's a ditch on both sides of the road when we talk about our identity in Christ. On one side of the road, we can think too lowly of ourselves, but then we can also think too highly of ourselves. Jesus doesn't want us to do either. Because those of us that have been born again have been purchased for a price, the Apostle Paul says that we are slaves for Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and Romans 6 talk about this. We're supposed to serve him. He doesn't serve us. So even though we're valuable, we mean a lot to Jesus, he doesn't work for us. We should work for him. Now, the dangerous result of thinking too highly of ourselves is that, number two, we think too lowly of God. We think too lowly of God. In his book, Gripped by the Greatness of God, author James MacDonald warns readers not to embrace the comfort of God's nearness at the expense of his transcendence. Let me explain what that means. It means that as we relate to Jesus and we try to understand him, we need to make sure we don't dethrone him, though. And that even though, yes, he was like us in human form and he experienced everything that we will experience in our life, he's still God. He's still God. In Isaiah, God admonishes the people of Israel for acting like clay that criticizes the potter. Basically, he says, if I could paraphrase, how dare you question me? Don't you know who I am? And then later in Isaiah, he reminds his own people that my thoughts are not your thoughts and neither are my ways your ways. When we think too highly of ourselves and too lowly of God, it's easy to criticize him as if we know better than him. I could do better, God. What do you think you're doing? I know more about this situation. We'll also be tempted to blame God for things that actually might be our fault because we're sinners. I've seen people do that before. They get upset, their marriage is falling apart, and blame God for it, and yet they don't walk with the Lord, don't come to church, and haven't tried to build a Christ-centered, Bible-based marriage. No wonder it's falling apart. Because you're not doing it the way God intended it to be done. But here's a third expectation that can get us into trouble and lead to disappointment with God, and it's we expect heaven on earth. We expect heaven on earth. The scriptures teach that as a result of the fall in Genesis 3, we've been banished out of the garden to a life of pain and toil here on earth. And we can run into disappointment with God when we expect Jesus to give us heaven on earth, though, because we don't want to wait for heaven. I know, I'm sounding like a party pooper, aren't I, compared to some of those prosperity preachers that would say, you can have your best life now. But you know what? When I look at the totality of God's word, the whole counsel of God's word, what I see is that Jesus wants to give me my best life later, and it'll last longer. You see, because the Bible teaches that heaven won't be heaven unless we live through earth first. I think one of the most common ways that I see number one and two and three work together is this. We think too highly of people, so when people let us down, we get mad at God. And we dethrone him by blaming him for what people did to us, and then we get mad that we can't have heaven here on earth. It leads to disappointment. Our big idea for today is a simple truth that I keep stumbling upon in this story series. I'm seeing it pop up in several different places. It's this, you might want to write this down in your sermon notes. You've heard it before. God's character is dependable, but his ways are unpredictable. God's character is dependable, but his ways are unpredictable. It's a simple truth that I think we need to be reminded of because it's easy to forget. I don't know about you, but in my walk with the Lord, I keep finding that every time I think I've got God figured out, every time I think I know what God's going to do with a given situation, he does something different, and I'm wrong. He surprises me. We saw this truth show up in Elijah and Ezra, and we studied them a few weeks ago, and now we're going to see it show up in the New Testament, where Jesus handles the death of a friend in a way that nobody expected. So with that, I want to invite you to open up God's Word with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And please just go ahead and make that lovely sound that preachers love to hear, pages turning and wrestling. And And if you've got a tablet or a smartphone, just make that noise with your mouth if you want. It's okay, all right? Just that way I know that you're not checking on the NFL draft, but instead you, as a spiritual leader of your home, are actually in God's Word, learning it, setting a good example for your family, men. So, or women checking out the latest sales at Old Navy. So, as you turn there, we're going to do something different today than I usually do. I'd like to work through the entire passage of Scripture and make some comments and some observations. And then towards the end, we'll go back and I'm going to give you five principles or five applications I think we can take away from this story. And so with that, take a look at John 11, verses 1 through 5 with me. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" And so, verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Let me give you some background here on what's happening in these first five verses. Notice, first of all, the key phrase, "Lord, the one whom you love is ill." That's important. We need to know that going forward in the story. It seems that Lazarus and Jesus had a special connection. They were good friends. Notice, though, in verse 4 that Jesus says this illness does not end in death. So this is key because we need to remember that as we go forward in the story, that Jesus made a promise that this is going to be okay. This is going to be okay. But take a look at verse 6 as things continue to develop. So it says in verse 6, "When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Interestingly, if you take a look at the verbs in verse 5 and verse 6 that are assigned to Jesus, look at verse 5, it says Jesus loved, and then in verse 6, "So he stayed." What? How was that? How's that loving when your friend is dying and you stay? That's countercultural to us, isn't it? I mean, if we had a relative or a good friend that was sick, we would rush to their bedside, wouldn't we, to be with them? Maybe to have some last words with them or pray for them or comfort them or minister to them in some way. If he loved them, why didn't he do that? This is a difficult emotional situation for Jesus, someone that he cared about, a family that he had relationships with. I think it's interesting to see that Jesus does not allow relationships to trump obedience to the Father. I think one of the reasons why he stayed is because the Heavenly Father hadn't told him to go yet. You see, because there's a theme earlier in John. It's in the early chapters of John. It also shows up in John 8 and John 14. There's references that Jesus makes, basically where he says, "Hey, I only do what my Father tells me to do, and I only say what he tells me to say." So his allegiance to the Father trumped everything, even in this situation where someone he cared for was dying. Look at verses 7 and 8 as the story continues to develop. It says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going to go there again?'" Now, Jesus was ministering in a place called Bethabara, which was located 20 miles from Bethany, where Lazarus was. The disciples must have been puzzled by what Jesus was doing here, because they might have been thinking, why doesn't he just heal Lazarus right now? He'd already done that before. In fact, in John chapter 4, Jesus healed someone from long distance. They're fine now. Go check on them. That's how powerful he was. He didn't even have to be there to do a miracle on sight. And so the disciples, having seen that before, might have been wondering, why doesn't he just do that? One of those long-distance healings. But look at verse 11. "After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.'" It's important to note that no one has told Jesus now at this point that Lazarus has died. He just knows this. It reminds us of his omniscience. You might remember that word, omniscience. It means all-knowing, which would tell me that Jesus knew when Lazarus was ill, even though messengers came and told him that. and he knew when Lazarus was going to die. Verses 12 through 15. It says the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." And now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking a rest and sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." For your sake? Really? What does he mean by this? Why would Jesus say this to some disciples, and maybe so that a hurting family would hear, "For your sake, it's good I wasn't there"? I mean, none of the pastors on our staff could get away with that. If they missed the bedside hospital visit and the funeral, you wouldn't want any of our pastors showing up saying, "For your sake, it's good that I wasn't here, that you might believe." I mean, unless you're Milt Cole and you can raise somebody from the dead. But, I mean, seriously, this is so counterintuitive to what we would think Jesus would do. Who is this guy? But look at verses 17 and 19 when Jesus arrives on the scene. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." So because it was extremely warm in that part of the world, obviously, decomposition of the body was a key factor, an issue. And so it was custom in those days for someone, when they passed away, to be buried on the same day they died. Some Jewish rabbis believe that a person's spirit would linger over the body for 3 more days in case they were resuscitated. Obviously, this is not biblically accurate, but some rabbis believe that. Now, in addition, it would have taken Jesus about a day to get there from where he was, about 20 miles. And that's hoofing it pretty good, as they say. I think 4 days passing is significant because Jesus wanted everyone to see that Lazarus was dead. He's really dead. And I think he wanted to prove that he was actually the Son of God. Take a look at verses 20 to 22. "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and he met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.'" It's interesting to note that Martha and Mary both respond differently. Martha expresses disappointment, but then follows it with faith. In just a moment, you'll see how Mary responds after her disappointment. Let's look at verse 23. As this dialogue between Martha and Jesus continues, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now, Martha eventually expresses faith. You'll notice here in these verses that Jesus was able to do anything he wanted. But Mary comes out to meet Jesus next. And keep in mind, Mary had stayed back at the house longer than Martha when Jesus arrived on the scene. And as Jesus shows up, seemingly 4 days late, Mary says this to him in verse 32. See if you notice the similarity. Verse 32, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Although Mary said the same thing that her sister Martha did in verse 21, please note there's deep disappointment with no faith. And note that the text says she fell on her feet, at his feet, excuse me. I think that shows deep grief and disappointment, maybe bitterness towards Jesus. I wonder if she kept thinking about what was said in verse 4, "This illness will not end in death." Although it's not recorded here, I can't help but wonder if Mary, as she talked to Jesus, said, "He's dead, Jesus. You said this wasn't going to happen. How come you weren't here? Why did you let us down? How come you healed other family members during your ministry, and you helped other friends out, but you didn't help your friend. Why, Jesus? We had the funeral, we buried him, and we moved on with our lives. I thought you said this wasn't going to happen. I don't wonder how many people here today could maybe relate to Mary, where you thought Jesus was going to do something. You thought you had a word from God, but he didn't come through like you thought he was going to come through. And you feel like he let you down. Now, contrary to what some might have felt that day, Jesus did care, and he does come through. He had a plan. Let's continue reading the rest of the story. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" These were probably Pharisees that were taunting Jesus. It's interesting to see them unseen, capitalizing on this opportunity. But it's not over until Jesus says it's over. Amen? Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so when they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." I once heard a New Testament scholar say that there was so much power in the Son of God's voice that if he had not said "Lazarus," every dead body within earshot would have come out of their tombs. That is right, and that is true. Now, what can we learn from this story here? I think there's a lot. There's an upper story, I think, going on where Jesus is trying to establish and prove his deity by resurrecting someone who's dead. He might have been giving a preview of his own death and resurrection because he'd already been teaching the disciples about this. I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to die, but I'm going to come back. And that might have been hard for them to understand because for us as humans, death is so final. It's so, you don't come back after you die. It's so painful and hard to deal with as part of the consequence of the fall. And so Jesus may have been trying to give a preview here saying, I have power over this too. That very thing, that biggest problem that all humans face, that thing we dread, that we don't look forward to, dying, Jesus is saying, I got that covered. I got that taken care of. But there's a lower story going on here as well. I believe we get a glimpse of some people that are disappointed with Jesus, struggling with why didn't he do what we thought he was going to do? And this is a powerful and a popular story, but what can we do when we're disappointed? What encouragement can we find in this story when we feel like Jesus has let us down? Well, I think there's 5 quick things that we can glean. I'd encourage you to write them down. Here's the first one. Delay does not always mean denial. Delay does not always mean denial. We know from verse 4 that Jesus had already said this illness does not lead to death. Thus, he had committed to doing something. And I have found in my own life and seen in the lives of others that when Jesus delays an answer to prayer, we almost always assume he's not going to come through. However, when this does happen, the Lord is able to use it to test our faith and to grow our faith and to grow our patience. King David talked about this in the Psalms. In the Psalms, he talked about how hard it was to wait for the Lord, and he feared the Lord had forgotten him. But Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. It seems Peter had some insight, maybe had learned that the way we see time and the way God sees time is differently. We think Jesus is taken forever, and to him it took 5 seconds. Those of you that have taken a commercial flight anywhere in this country know that part of the routine of flying on a commercial airliner is that when the plane comes in for approach to the airport to land, the pilot has to do at least two things. He asks the flight attendants to prepare the plane for landing, but then he also has to request permission to land. I've always found it interesting that they always do what the traffic controller says. I mean, you wouldn't want your pilot to say to the traffic controller, well, I don't care that you think we're number four in line to land. I say we're number one. We're landing right now, okay? But sometimes this request is granted right away, and sometimes it's delayed. Now, there could be a storm over the airport or a problem with the ground crew or other planes that are lower on fuel that need to land first. But regardless, the pilot has to trust the air traffic controller and that he knows things that the pilot does not and sees things that the pilot does not. The pilot also has to trust that the controller is doing everything he can to answer the request and orchestrating things to ensure a safe landing. Now, the pilot might get redirected to another runway that he doesn't prefer, or maybe another gate that he doesn't like, but the request is going to be granted. I was thinking about this and how we ask the Lord often for things, and we make requests. And, you know, the next time that you think the Lord's being slow in answering your prayer, you don't think he's coming through, I just want to remind you that there's an air traffic controller up there that's orchestrating things to make sure that your need gets met. And if he revealed to you all the things that he sees, it'd probably freak you out. So it's good that you don't know. Just like air traffic controllers in real life know things that the pilots don't, but they trust. And that the Lord in heaven, as he's controlling things, is managing millions of prayer requests. And it could just be that the answer to your prayer is being prepared as you wait, or you are being prepared for the answer. Delay does not always mean denial, but here's the second thing. Delay does not mean indifference. It doesn't mean indifference. We can see clearly in verses 5, 33, 35, and 38 that Jesus cares about this family. And when the answer to our prayers is delayed, we can be tempted to think that Jesus doesn't care. We see this in the Psalms as well, as David and the psalmist are waiting on God. They question, does God even care? Is he there? However, I think what we see here in this story is that Jesus cares more about the spiritual growth of his people than he does meeting needs immediately, than he does immediate instant gratification. Let me say that again. Jesus cares more about our spiritual growth than he does our instant gratification. We think what's best for us is, okay, Lord, I need a job. Ching, ching. Thank you, job. Appreciate it. Okay, God, I need a spouse. Put the coins in, push the button. I want them to look like this. Ching, thank you, I got my spouse. But it seems that the Lord wants us to learn the value of perseverance, the discipline of prayer, and the fruit of patience. And so sometimes he waits to meet our need. Denial doesn't mean indifference, because when Jesus occasionally denies our prayer request, it's because he cares and he knows it's not good for us. I sometimes wonder if people that know the Lord didn't get told no or not yet enough when they were kids by their parents. And so when they grow up and they become adults that walk with the Lord, they get really ticked off when God says no or not yet. Which, by the way, parents, is a good reminder for you to teach your kids self-denial. That you can't always have everything you want, because when they grow up and they walk with the Lord and they shoot prayer requests up to him as adults someday, sometimes God will say, no, you can't have that. That's not good for you. Or not yet. You're not ready for that yet. But eventually, I'll let you have it. Delay does not mean indifference. Here's number three. Silence is not an indicator of ignorance. Silence from God is not an indicator of ignorance. You might remember that in verse 11, it tells us that Jesus knew Lazarus had died before messengers told him. And then Jesus decided to go visit Bethany. You get the sense that Jesus was waiting for certain things to take place first before he intervened. I used to pray as if Jesus didn't know anything about my situation, so I felt like I needed to fill him in. Has anybody done that before? Yeah, I did a study years ago on prayer, and I looked at different prayers in the Bible, and I came upon Matthew 6:8. Matthew 6:8 just, you know, put Holy Spirit hand grenades in my head and just totally rewired my brain, because I realized in Matthew 6:8 it says, "The Father knows what you need before you ask him." And just the Holy Spirit really used that to change the way I pray, because I realized, well, if he already knows what I need before I ask him, why am I so busy spending time telling him everything I think he needs to know? In fact, he knew I was going to come to him in prayer about this before I did, knew I was going to need to pray about this. So if the Father knows what I need before I ask him, it's comforting because it means the Father knows. He knows. And I have taken great comfort over the years during times of intense prayer, intense season of ministry, knowing that the Father knows. He's aware. But I've also taken comfort in the fact that I don't have to waste time filling him in because he knows. I can move right to, what do you want me to learn from this, Lord? And Lord, could you do this to try and remedy the situation? We can take comfort in knowing that Jesus knows our needs and will provide for our needs if we ask him, because silence is not an indicator of ignorance. Here's number four, faith is increased by waiting. Faith is increased by waiting. If you've ever prayed this prayer, be careful. Lord, increase my faith. I mean, that's like, isn't that like one of the top five prayers you shouldn't pray? Kind of, you know, don't pray for patience, as they say. Well, don't pray for your faith to be increased, because you're going to be waiting. And when Jesus says in verse 15, "For your sake, I am glad I was not there," he is again revealing that long-term spiritual growth is more important than just meeting immediate needs. He tells the disciples that he did this so that you may believe. Again, I think he's hinting at the fact that I'm going to die and be resurrected, and when I die, it's going to be so gruesome and so hard for you to see, you're going to need to know I can resurrect myself because I've already done it before with Lazarus. You see, sometimes Jesus delays because there is something better that he plans on doing. Mary and Martha wanted a healing, but Jesus wanted to give them a resurrection. Have you thought about that? Could it just be that prayer request that you've been waiting and waiting and crying out to the Lord for, that thing you think you need to have to fill your soul, is not the best for you, and that Jesus has something better? But he also does this, I think, so that we can grow our faith. I've said it for years that Jesus prepares people in crockpots, not microwaves. I would prefer the microwave because I like efficiency and I can be impatient, but when Jesus wants to grow somebody spiritually, when he wants to mature them, when he wants them to have deep roots in their faith, he uses a crock pot and he slow cooks them so the juices of God's word can seep into the depths of their soul, so they can marinate for a while in the Holy Spirit and in prayer. It takes longer, but it tastes better. The scriptures speak a lot about waiting on the Lord. Psalm 25 says that those who wait on the Lord will never be put to shame. And Isaiah 40, very popular verse, many of you know it, says that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength and mount up on wings like eagles. And if I was a betting man, and I'm not, but if I was a betting man, and we put 10 of our godliest senior saints on this platform behind me, and we interviewed them, as they're in the sunset of their life and their walk with the Lord. If we were to ask 10 of our godliest senior saints, have you ever regretted waiting on God? I'd be willing to bet they'd say not once. In fact, there are things I can think of as I reflect on my life where I should have waited on God more. I got impatient. try to take things in my own hands, try to fix it, manipulate it, because I thought I knew better than God, and it always backfired. You see, faith is increased by waiting, and it's not done in microwaves. Number five, Jesus is never late. He just operates on his own schedule. He's never late. He just operates on his own schedule. Some would say that Jesus showed up at Lazarus' house 4 days late, but in Jesus' mind, he was right on time because he already knew what he planned to do. If I was to come up with another most interesting man punchline like you hear in those TV commercials, it might go like this. He's never late for a meeting because the meeting doesn't start until he gets there. You know, I've had to learn over and over again through the years that Jesus won't be rushed. He just won't be rushed. And he's got his own timetable for things. But what I think I'm learning is, and I'm still learning this, is that our sin nature would prefer to have a God that will do what I want when I want it. That, if we're really honest, that's what our sin nature wants. But Jesus knows that's not good for you. And you don't know everything that you think you know. And you don't know what's best for you like I do. I see, I think one of the reasons we struggle with God's timing and we think Jesus is late is because we live in a world that is speeding up all the time. We've got things like live streaming, instant messaging, 4G, and online purchases, which are all great and I like. I love technology and gadgets and stuff. But I'm noticing what it's doing with believers is that it's making us more impatient. So we're living in a world that's speeding up with technology and things are happening faster and we're getting news faster as it happens. But our world is governed by a God that is staying the same because the scripture says he doesn't change. If you're seeking the Lord for guidance on a decision right now and you're asking him to show you what to do, I want to also encourage you to pray for discernment on God's timing. You see, because you can do the right thing at the wrong time and be out of God's will. And so discern his timing, because timing is important to the Lord, just as obedience is. They're actually the same thing. To obey the Lord is to do what he wants at the right time. And so Jesus operates on his own schedule. If you've been waiting for Jesus to come through for you, or you've been disappointed in how he handled a situation in your life, I want to encourage you that he still cares, he still knows, and that he's still working, and he hasn't forgotten you. He will come through, and he will do what's best for you, even when you don't think it, but he will come through. God's character is dependable, but his ways are unpredictable. Would you join me as we close in prayer? Father, thank you for this simple truth that even when we don't feel like it, when we don't understand, your character is dependable. We can trust you because of who you are. Father, please forgive us for the times that we have tried to put you in a box or in a recipe book and maybe create a formula for how you work, thinking that, well, since you did this in the past, then you're always going to do this again. Forgive us for that, Lord. And Father, forgive us for the times when we have lacked faith and we've questioned your goodness and we've gotten angry and shaken our fist at heaven, wondering, questioning, what are you doing? Don't you know? Lord, we just thank you that you do know, that you do care. Lord, we thank you for unanswered prayers, or prayers where you said no, or not yet, because you're more committed to our spiritual growth than you are instant gratification. Father, I want to pray for those that might be here today that are facing a daunting situation, and maybe the time has passed when they expected you to come through and so they're disappointed. Lord, would you encourage them? Would you use this message today and other scriptures to remind them that you still care. You're working on their situation. You haven't forgotten. And you're going to come through. You're going to provide. And Father, for those in this room that like to take matters in their own hands and play God, they like to manipulate and orchestrate to make things happen because they're tired of waiting on you. Lord, would you gently admonish them and help them to step back and trust. And Lord, for those that are seeking discernment today of a big decision maybe they have to make, Lord, would you not only reveal what you want them to do, but the right timing and when to do it. Because we want to be obedient to you, Lord. We know that when we obey you, blessings follow. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for being patient with us. Thank you, Lord, for knowing exactly what's best for us. And Lord, help us to submit to you now, to trust you, that you know what's best and we don't. We pray this in Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen. Would you stand with us one last time as we bless the Lord?